but you know that we're using our bench when your pastor's playing electric guitar on Sunday morning. That said, Happy New Year. I'm glad there are a few of you with me this morning so that I don't have to stand up here all by myself. I'm encouraged that a few of you decided to join me this New Year's morning, and I hope you had a good time yesterday, closing out what was arguably one of the strangest years in recent memory. Amen? This morning we are going to celebrate what's called Epiphany, and Epiphany is one of those church feast days that gets celebrated midweek normally, but our church doesn't normally do midweek worship services, so we're going to drag it into Sunday morning because I think it's an important day to celebrate because it's actually a season of the church that we live into. And the way that we enter into the season of Epiphany is by looking at that oh-so-famous yet odd and curious story of three men from the east following a star to come worship the Christ child. So, friends, without further introduction, as you're able, please rise with me for the reading of God's Word. We'll be reading from Matthew chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. Matthew writes, "In the time of King Herod, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem asking, 'Where is the child who has been born king of the Jews? For we observed his star at its rising and have come to pay him homage.' When King Herod heard this, he was frightened, and all Jerusalem with him. And calling together all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Messiah was to be born. They told him, 'In Bethlehem of Judea, for it has been written by the prophet, 'And you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. For from you shall come a ruler who is to shepherd my people Israel.' Then Herod secretly called for the wise men and learned from them the exact time when the star had appeared. Then he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, 'Go, search diligently for the child. When you have found him, bring me word so that I may also go and pay him homage.' When they had heard the king, they set out, and there ahead of them went the star that they had seen at its rising, until it stopped over the place where the child was. When they saw that the star had stopped, they were overwhelmed with joy. On entering the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and they knelt down and paid him homage. Then, opening their treasure chests, they offered him gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And having been warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they left for their own country by another road. Now, after they had left, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, 'Get up, take the child and his mother, and flee to Egypt, and remain there until I tell you, for Herod is about to search for the child to destroy him.' Then Joseph got up, he took the child and his mother by night, and went to Egypt, and remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what had been spoken by the Lord through the prophet, 'Out of Egypt I called my son.'" Friends, this is the word of God for us, the people of God. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. Eternal One, God who was, God who is, God who will be, we pray in this moment as I preach these words that they will be your words for your people, for us in this time. God, as I preach, I pray that these words would once again remind us of Emmanuel, God with us, God among us, God moving us, God guiding us, God challenging us. I pray all this in the strong name of your Son, our Messiah, Jesus the Christ. And everyone said, amen. Please be seated. So maybe we should have a standing sermon so that y'all don't fall asleep this morning. I'm just curious. I wasn't going to do this, but just by show of hands, how many of y'all made it up to midnight? Wow. I'm impressed. We watched Gilmore Girls. So we went home to Indiana on Monday, and my dad, we recently my dad was trading in his car, so he gave it to us for the trade-in price, but he owns this cargo carrier that you can put into the hitch. So we put our luggage on the back of this hitch. We'd never done this before. This car had never been paired with this cargo carrier before either. And we left with about a half tank of gas, and we stopped to fill up. And I just, because I'd never done this before, I went to check on my bungee straps and my rope to make sure that everything's staying together. And I realized that the corner of the luggage closest to the exhaust pipe, it's all melted and looks like it was smoking. If we'd had a full tank of gas, I think it's very possible that our luggage, and possibly after the luggage, our car would have burnt up on the way home to Indiana. So I'm really grateful that we didn't fill up with gas. That has nothing to do with my sermon this morning. I just had to tell that story. Tangentially, I guess, because the wise men, right, they were on a long journey, so I guess you can make that comparison. But be grateful that someone's preaching this morning. That's the more broader point, I guess. Chapter 2 of Matthew's Gospel. It's quite jarring, actually, if you read the whole thing. It's a story that, by the end of it, forces Mary and Joseph and Jesus to become refugees in Egypt, which in and of itself has its own deep irony if you think back to the Exodus story and liberation from Egypt, right? It's this ironic reversal of what you saw in Exodus now taking place with the king of the Jews kicking out the true king of the Jews because he wants to kill him. And then the story ends with massacre, the slaughter of the innocents. Herod goes through Bethlehem and takes the lives of all the babies from 0 to 2 years old. So Matthew chapter 2 really should cause us to stop and ponder for a moment because it's an odd and sort of unexpected unraveling of events. It's a chapter, I think, that should cause us to ask questions about what's really going on here. It's one of these stories that causes me to take a step back and to pause and to reflect. My mom had these precious moments of the three wise men, and I think we need to kind of take the story of the wise men out of the precious moments version of it that many of us have been raised with and domesticated with. Because if this story doesn't strike you as at least a little bit strange, we've definitely gotten too comfortable with it. Because the story of the wise men is inflammatory. It's incendiary. It's very polemical. Matthew's telling of these events is actually meant to sort of hit the reader upside the head and to catch the attention of a first century Jew or Gentile alike. So what is he getting at? What is God up to with these strange men from the East? What sort of feelings and emotions would this the retelling of this story conjure up in the heart of someone living in the first century, whether you be a Roman loyalist or a Jewish person? Well, first, let's start with these wise men from the East. Some call them Magi. In our Christmas songs, we call them We Three Kings. But we don't really know much about them except that they have traveled a remarkable distance and that most scholars think they were probably stargazers, astrologers. They're called wise, which implies that they were probably intellectuals, very well-read people in the ancient Eastern world. And they must be very wealthy to be able to undergo this kind of a journey, because it cost money to travel. So we have the wise men. Second, we have King Herod, the so-called king of the Jews. And as I've taught before in sermons, Herod was this sort of pseudo-king. Some scholars aren't even convinced that he was actually Jewish. His family was not thought well of by those he governed. He was essentially a viceroy to the Roman Empire. He did their bidding. He was sort of a placeholder, if you will. And he was always a suspicious king. Psychologists, as they study ancient Herod, believe that he probably had some significant disorders, maybe some psychosis. He was quick-tempered. He was a little crazy. He was always looking over his shoulder, making sure no one was about to mess with him. Explains why he went ballistic on the infants in Bethlehem after our story. Third, you have Herod's sort of intelligentsia, his chief priest and his scribes. In ancient Jewish culture, the religious leaders, they were often the most educated in society. They were the interpreters of the law, which meant they were able to read at one level, which gave them a great advantage over the common Jewish population. And Herod had his own group of readers, of scholars, of interpreters of Jewish law and tradition. He had his own school of academics, of lawyers. his own personal experts, his advisors, his own group of people who, if you will, would reinforce his worldview, his perspective. Herod had his own echo chamber. So we have the Magi, we have Herod, we have Herod's experts. So now that we've named the characters, let's dig into what this story is actually trying to say. To begin, remember, these Magi from the east have seen a star that has caused them to believe that something is going to happen in Jerusalem. To the surprise of the Magi, when they arrive in Jerusalem and they ask where the new king is, the city people in Jerusalem act as if they have absolutely no idea what these guys are talking about. Which is Matthew's point. Something so cosmic that it can be seen in the sky, across the world, written in the very heavens and the celestial bodies, has gone completely and utterly unnoticed by the very people and nation from which and to whom Christ has come. Matthew wants us to catch this because he finds it to be utterly ironic. Now, sometimes when we remember the story of our Magi, we conjure up three guys on camels, robed gentlemen wearing crowns and riding through the desert one by one. How many of you have ever seen that image of the wise men? A few of us. Truth be told, that image is kind of ridiculous because three robed guys riding camels in single file in the desert would have gotten mugged out the door. It wouldn't have been three dudes on camels. It would have been a royal caravan. There'd be servants, there would have been exotic animals, there would have been a lot of very, very conspicuous soldiers to make the point. Because traveling in the ancient world was quite dangerous. This is why even when poor people would travel, they would gather together in bands with either friends or family or acquaintances because there was safety in numbers. So don't imagine three lone men on camels with crowns and their three presents. Imagine this massive caravan of people arriving at the gates of Jerusalem and causing a ruckus. And these men, they had to have been of considerable wealth and power, because depending on how far they were traveling from, we're talking about months, maybe half a year, to enter Jerusalem. Which means that at the edge of Jerusalem, there arrived this huge commotion. This huge caravan, this party that rolled in Jerusalem looking for this newborn king, it wouldn't have been discreet. It would have caused a stir. People would have been talking about it. You know, why are these guys here, and what are they talking about? A newborn king? Which, of course, for Herod is quite upsetting. It gets to the whole irony of the story. The Christ has been born. The Messiah has come. Israel's long-awaited king has come, and nobody even knows about it. Takes Magi from the east to come and announce throughout the city of Jerusalem that a new king has been born. In this story, God chooses complete and utter outsiders to come to the holy city of Jerusalem to announce to them from the outside, because apparently they didn't realize that their Savior had been born. And no one knows what they're talking about. Well, after Herod hears the news, he calls out to his echo chamber, his own religious scholars, lawyers, and teachers, so that he too can discover from there where this supposed Messiah is to be born. They tell them that the people's folk religion claims that he'll be born over in Bethlehem. So Herod then sets up this secret meeting with the Magi, and he asks them to go find the child so that he can then follow along and pay respect. And after what must have been a terribly awkward encounter with Herod, the wise men take their grand caravan out of Jerusalem and they head together into the small village of Bethlehem, where they indeed find Jesus. And Matthew tells us that they are filled with an indescribable joy. And they bend down and they pay the child honor. They offer him these remarkably valuable gifts of gold, of frankincense, of myrrh. Gifts that are truly appropriate for a king. And just as an aside, I wonder if those gifts weren't what Joseph needed to pawn to get them the money so that they could escape to Jerusalem. They seek Christ, they find Christ, they worship Christ, and they are filled with indescribable joy. And after their encounter, God meets them in a dream. Matthew loves to use dreams to move the story along. And God says, "Do not go back to Herod." And they're obedient, and they follow their dream and their intuitions. They don't go back to the pseudo-king. Instead, we're told that they go back east via a different, a new route. Probably a much more difficult route. Probably not the quickest route, but the necessary route and the route that God was calling them to take. So 2,000 years later, on New Year's morning, what in the world are we here in East Atlanta to make of this strange, fascinating, perplexing story? Where does it land in our lives? For starters, I think there is a blaring message in this passage we need to pay attention to. I think at best we need to be always open to hearing the voice of God through the most unexpected sources. We need to realize that just because someone has been a Christian or a Methodist or whatever for a long time, just because someone has grown up in the church, it doesn't necessarily mean they get it. Amen? I mean, Jerusalem was the center of Jewish religious thought. All the best, most educated minds were in Jerusalem. They had the temple, they had the Torah, they had the prophets and the history of their people, yet they didn't know what these wise men were talking about. They missed it. Because they missed it, our stubborn, tenacious God used men of a foreign wisdom, not of their religion, to come to them and to reveal to them the truth that was right in front of their eyes. This tells me that we need to maintain a posture of openness and of humbleness to hearing the voice of God through unexpected sources and in unexpected places. As Wesleyans, we believe in prevenient grace. We believe that God is at work in all people everywhere. We believe, as Wesleyans, that all truth is God's truth. Amen? We don't live in an echo chamber. Amen? If Eastern stargazing astrologers can proclaim to the religious elites in Jerusalem that their king has been born, then the church today might be well to guard her pride. The church today might be wise to lend a listening ear to those outside of our own tribe, our tradition, our country, our nationality, our religion. Because those outside of us, they might have a different perspective and they might have something really important to say that we need to hear. At bottom, this story shows us that God can use unexpected sources to reveal truth to those who think they know what's going on. Now, at the same time, I think we're challenged as the church to hold that reality in attention with another truth, perhaps one equally as profound. God uses outsiders from another land, culture, and spirituality to ironically proclaim the good news to the place where God is understood to most potently dwell, in Jerusalem. And though these outsiders learned this truth from an unexpected source, they came in obedience and they did indeed worship Israel's God as revealed in Christ. They paid Jesus homage and they offered him costly gifts. They were drawn to Israel's God. It may not have been through any of the normal and expected avenues. I mean, God used the stars. But God is still revealing the truth that Christ is Lord, that Jesus is the Messiah, that Jesus is Emmanuel, God with us, God's most potent revelation in this world. The story teaches us that Christ is so real, so true, so transcendent, so cosmic, that even the stars are pointing to his lordship. The Magi reveal to us the cosmic implications of the gospel. They reveal the truth that Jesus isn't simply the Savior of Israel, but the Savior of the whole world, of all people, nations, and all ethnicities. I think this may be why God used the stars to reveal this to them. It was to show just how cosmic this Jesus is. And in the end, no matter what you want to say about this fascinating story, I believe one thing is certainly clear. We're told that after the Magi encounter Christ, they experience an overwhelming sense of joy, and their lives are changed forever. Their lives are changed forever. I think here's where it hits home on New Year's Day. We're told they didn't take the same path home. Because after encountering Christ, the old path wasn't going to work anymore. The old path was going to lead to death and to destruction. The old path would lead them back to Herod, the way of hatred, anxiety, fear. Fear that, because of Herod, would lead to a sword. After encountering the Christ, the cosmic Savior of the world, these very wise men, these magi, left as changed people. And because they were changed, they headed out on a new journey, on a new road, a new path. Their experience of Christ, Israel's uncelebrated, unnoticed king, I think it changed the trajectory of these magi's lives forever. I think there's a word in here for New Year's Day. What's the old worn path God is calling us to say goodbye to in this new year? Say that again for each of us in your life. What is the old worn path God is calling you to say goodbye to? What's the directional change? What's the new journey God is pushing you, calling you to set out in? Maybe it's not some terrible dark sin that God's calling you to let go of. Maybe it's an opening of yourself up to something new God is calling you into. What is it in your life? Only you can answer that question. But be challenged this morning, this day, throughout the month of January, to be open, to ask God, what am I missing? Like, what am I missing? I mean, they could have seen the star from Jerusalem too, right? What am I missing, God? What's that little tweak in my life that I'm just not quite seeing? Show it to me. Or maybe it's something huge like moving to Nepal. Regardless, maybe this new year can be a year of transformation in your life. Maybe God wants to make this year better than the last. Because friends, it's been a long December. That was a Counting Crows reference. Let's pray. God of transcendent transformation. 2,000 years later, may we again come to encounter the Christ fresh in new ways, and may we be changed. May you give us new direction. May you open us to new insight. May you show us what new way needs to be given birth in our lives. God, I pray, Lord, that you would use 2017 in each of our lives in a new and a powerful and a profound way. Open us up to what it is you have for us. All of this I pray in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen and amen. Well, friends, this is the time of our worship service where we turn from the proclamation of the word to responding to the word by offering our gifts and our tithes. And we have three different ways you can give. You can do text to give, which there's a phone number in the weekly bulletin that you can use, and you can give right now via your phones. You can, of course, give the old-fashioned way with a check or with cash. You can also go online and give, and we have a really simple way that you can give online. You can actually set up a reoccurring gift that is weekly, is biweekly, or that's monthly. You can actually even set up a set amount. So if you want to, say, give six gifts over the course of X amount of time, you can do it that way. So it's very customizable. The large majority of our money and our giving comes in through the website. But I encourage you to check that out if you never have. But before I invite the ushers forward and bless the offering, I do have a celebration to make and a bit of a confession to make. Some of you know that 2016 has been a hard year financially for our church. So when we set out to decide the number of our Christmas justice offering, historically we had always matched that number to the year. So we started it in 2012 and then we did 2013. So every year the amount would match the year. And just being a little bit, you know, gun shy, thank you. I said, let's provide a good celebratory number of $12,000. And I just got a text from Caleb this morning that said we've raised $15,500. So I say that for two reasons. One is, I've yeah, I'm confessing my shame. I should have just gone for $16,000. But also to say we're only $500 short of $16,000. So that's a bit of a gauntlet throw there for y'all to help us pick up the rest of the $500. So technically, the offering ended last night at New Year's, but I think we would count anything given on New Year's Day. So I'm just going to throw that out there. And now if you would bow your heads with me, I'll bless, ask God to bless the offering. God of generosity, we give you thanks for the way you work generosity in our lives. I give you thanks for the people of Eastside and the way that they give, and they give joyfully. I give you thanks for the overwhelming response to our Christmas justice offering that will go to provide education for the children in Ticolette and will go to support the work of English at Home here in Atlanta to work with refugees. God, we just give you an incredible amount of thanks. Thank you for using our church once again to bring your kingdom into this world. Bless the gifts that are about to be given. May they go to do the work of your kingdom in 2017 and beyond. And God, I just pray that 2017 will be a year where you bless us mightily in every way imaginable. Pray all this in your son's precious name. Amen. The ushers would now come forward and lead us in a time of generosity.